Appreciate the men leading us in worship, and I want to thank Pat and Dave and Josh for allowing me to be with you. I've enjoyed it, and I look forward to the session, and we got some open mic time, which I want to leave adequate time for, so I am going to aim at being on the briefer side in this last session. I think what you'll have to say will be more interesting, but I do think this is interesting. Just a quick review. We've been talking about how to live our life with a loose grip, the fact that God is calling us to this and that he has got a purpose in this, and it is to get us to wean us off of our desire to control and to manage ourselves and to trust in him and to find that he is trustworthy, and that if he raised the dead, he can raise us as well, and to rejoice in the fact that when we die to something, he now is free to resurrect it and glorify it in ways that our control would never accomplish, and for him to do good purposes in us that we could never do, and that God is doing his good work here. And I got thinking about, Pat had mentioned to me that we have a number of fairly new believers here, and I think this last session in particular, these other ones are very helpful, I think, to let you see the course ahead, but this one in particular, I think, will encourage you, and I hope it encourages all of us. I want to talk with you last session about really the ultimate thing in terms of the big thing that we fear, the big thing that we want to control and hold on to. Like I said, Frank Sinatra's last words on earth, I'm losing. We feel that way because we feel like our life is something that we have to hold on to, and yet we see in the example of Christ and the teaching of Paul, a completely different paradigm, where it's really the inverse of that. We see in Christ a willingness to give up of himself, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we also see in Paul this other sort of countercultural, counterintuitive approach to life and death and all the rest. And I'm not going to really do any exposition on the text other than just quote it. And many of you know this already. I want to talk with you about Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Just that. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's a pretty troubling verse, I think. We like the first part. For me to live is Christ. This is why you go to camp. You go to camp to be reminded that this is all about Jesus. And so we can, as I did 24 years ago on that hill right over there, I can go to the front and in front of the bonfire throw the pine cone in and say, all for Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. And think, done with that, now I can live my life. I've sort of made the commitment, live my life. Or I can go forward like I did after Paul Dixon spoke in that building right over there. And as he spoke and talked in his sort of lilting southern voice, if you want Jesus to be in control of your life, come on down. And of course, I was like, I'm in, you know, so we came down. And of course, if you didn't go down, you weren't saved. So I went down and I was there, like, all for Jesus, I surrender. So here I am in the middle of that building and that building, or not building, but that space there, memories in my life, and standing here before you to talk about life and death. For me to live is Christ. I think we generally understand that, although there certainly would be things to explore. But I want to talk more about the latter part, which is how death can be gain, and specifically how we approach the ultimate fear that we have in a way that is not fearful of it, but actually views it as something that is for us good, or how to glorify God in your dying. You know, the Bible says that we're to do everything to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or do or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Death is something that we do, and so I think the process of death typically is something we do. How can we do this in a way that glorifies God? How can we show, even in death, that this thing that we want to hold on to the most, our life, my existence, is something that I willingly sacrifice to the lover of my soul? I want to live for you. How do we do that? Well, the other reality here is that all of us are going to die. It typically hits us as a surprise when we find out, oh, I'm going to die. And yet, this is the one thing that we can be confident of, isn't it? Everybody here is going to die. We're dead men, essentially. Dead men walking. And we need to be prepared for this. And I think it is the ultimate category for displaying whether we are holding on to things with a tight grip or with a loose grip. So Paul says, for me to live is Christ, which I take him to mean is a kind of measuring of what his life is for and who he is living about. And he says, for me, the measurement of my life is that my life is orienting towards Christ. I want what he wants in my life. I want to glorify him. I want to value him. I want to display his glory. But he gets to the last phrase and he says, and to die is gain. Those two go together in a way that by the end I want to make clear. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So let's talk about, in death, for the Christian, what gain is there? What is there for us to look forward to? If I had a little more time, I would go back to chapter 1 in Philippians, where he says that to be with the Lord is better by far. That's a pretty radical statement. I've told my church, you know, we're all better off dead. You realize that? We are. We're better off dead. Now, that doesn't mean we, you know, run off to the end of the dock and jump in the water and swim into the middle lake and say, okay, well, if it's better, then I'm going to die. That's not what it's necessarily saying. But if you were a Christian and you did die out there, in fact, can I share one more very quick? The earliest memory I can remember in my life, I believe, was on that dock right there. And my dad, who's sitting right here, was carrying me, and I was terrified he was going to drop me in. You know, one of those fear things that you remember when you were a kid. I was like 4 or 5. I remember being afraid that I was going to die on that dock. Which just struck me. How appropriate to be standing here now and talking about how death is gain. First memory of my life, fear of death. This message, how I shouldn't fear death. Why? Couple things, okay? Couple things. First of all, as a Christian, the Bible makes it clear that when I die, that the struggle is over. Okay? The struggle is over in some key categories that if I'm trying to live the Christian life as I'm called to, will be a relief to me for it to be over. First of all, the moral struggle is over. The moral struggle against sin. Now, if you're just dead fish floating down the river, then there's no struggle really in it. But if we're trying to be men in this culture and to be pure men and to be holy men, this is nothing short of a battle. Amen? Okay. If you've got testosterone in your body, and I look around and I think most of you probably do, then you know the struggle that it is to live the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to God. The battle against sin, the battle against temptation, which we will face, every one of us, today, is done. In glory, there is never an inclination to sin. The sin nature is done. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Praise God that this body is done, and the new one that I get has no instinct for sin. There's no inclination to want evil. There's no desire sort of to want that sort of the impurity, which I naturally want in this body. I won't even want that anymore. I'll never look at my sisters in heaven and have this little struggle again. None of that. I'll never be inclined to be angry. I'll never be inclined to be violent. I'll never have some desire to exalt myself. I will have that whole thing done. Sound good? Sounds good to me. The moral category is done. The physical struggle is also over. Now, some of you younger guys aren't feeling that as such a wonderful thing at this point. But I think some of the older men that are here are beginning to say, you know what, I'm sort of looking forward to that. In fact, at the flag football contest that was being played yesterday, it was interesting to see all the young men playing football and all the old men watching them. Okay? Now, the young men need to look at the old men and realize that someday that's you. the old man watching the young men and thinking back to the days when you could run like they're running and catch the ball and all the rest and think, oh, it'd be so great just to do it one more time. We need a field of dreams around here. So this body is decaying. I just had knee surgery 5 weeks ago. It's like about the first kind of major surgery I've ever had in my life, and I'm like, I'm too young for this. What's going on? My body is decaying. I think of my friend, I hope I'm not overstepping in any way, but I think of my friend Dick McWilliams right here, who has been a faithful man in a physical situation that has been increasingly difficult for him. I can think about people in my church who have these long-term issues that they've been battling with so long. What's the hope that you give to somebody in those situations? You know what you say to them? It's not always going to be like this. This battle that you're having, this struggle, it'll be done. Over. I'm a pastor. I have the opportunity to be with people when they are decaying and dying. I've seen, especially with cancer, I have seen horrific things. Godly people that love the Lord laying there, at one time vibrant, healthy. You see the pictures of when they were young, kind of on the wall and all that, and you see them all pretty and everything was great, and now here they are. And what do you say to someone who is decaying before their family, and they know that they're about to die? By faith, you say, it will not always be like this. And someday, you are going to be free of this body of decay. Does that sound like gain to somebody who's laying in a body, in a bed, dying of cancer? You bet it does. This struggle that we have in this world, and maybe the sun's shining down on you right now and you don't feel it, but this is a world of decay. And this is a body of decay. And this is a heart of sickness and sin. Someday, it'll all be gone. And for a Christian, that sounds really good. I want to hasten to add this. Don't think of death as only gain over the worst experience in life. The Bible describes what happens to us on the other side of death as being better than the very best moment in our life. In fact, take a moment right now and think about the happiest moment of your life. That one time, that one shining moment when everything seemed right in the world and you were great. And like if somebody said, what's the happiest moment of your life? What would you say? Now take that moment times a lot. And that is every moment in eternity. It is better by far. Does it sound like gain to you? Sounds pretty good to me. So we by faith look to the future and we say, you know what? I'm done with this stuff. I'm done with it. It's all over. Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Amen. Amen. Secondly, the Bible says that when we die, that we receive from Christ our inheritance, our reward. The Bible describes a coming day when all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a judgment for Christians to salvation or not. It is a qualitative judgment over the quality of our service that we offer to Christ. And Christ promises that in that judgment, big and small things will be lavishly rewarded by him. Big things, martyrdom. Little things, cup of cold water extended in his name. Not one thing that we have ever done, motivated by love for Christ, will be forgotten. And he promises that he will richly reward us. Here's some of the things. Ephesians 1:18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Colossians 3, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. 1 Peter 1:5, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Hebrews 9, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The Holy Spirit has gone to great lengths in his word to convince his people that this life is not the end of the story, that there is this thing coming, and there Christ himself will reward his people lavishly, generously. He's not frugal to his people at all. And people study the rewards, and the Bible talks about crowns and all the rest, and nobody really knows what they are, other than some kind of honor or distinction. But here's what we can know. Whatever they are, you'll be glad when you get it. You will be so glad when you get it. In fact, I am sure that when we realize the reward that Christ is willing to give us for our service to him, we would, if we would know now what he's going to do then, we would live differently now. That's what I know. So live differently now, in faith that he is going to reward us. Indeed, he will. Now, these really aren't the things that Paul is referring to in Philippians 1. I'll just throw those other ones in that I just got done saying. What is he getting at when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Well, the focus in the sentence is Christ, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So the gain that Paul is talking about, he's not necessarily looking at these riches that are going to be given to me and the fact that my body, and this pain that I have, this weakness, whatever it was for Paul, is going to be done. That's not what he's focusing on. He is focused on Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, how can that be the case? Well, here's why. Because Paul realized that when he died, and for us as Christians, when we die, that we get something on the other side. And the rewards are great, and the new body is great, but the thing that we want the most, and allow Paul to say it's better to be dead, is that in death we get Christ, more of Christ, a greater experience of him. Which for the Christian on this side of death, who loves him and cherishes him, views what we get in dying, which is more of Christ, actually makes that something to be looked forward to and not something to be feared. So what do we get in terms of gain with Christ? That's the rest of this message. Okay. What do we get in the eternal enjoyment of the Son? Now, let's be honest right now. Most of us probably think about what happens on the other side and we're like, doesn't sound so great. Long worship service. Yeah. I like to sing, like good preaching, to a point. And then it's time for lunch. Pat, could you hurry up and get done? We're hungry. Which, by the way, I got to tell you, this last Saturday, it's totally a side point, this last Saturday I attended a 25th high school reunion for Crown Point High School. I was asked to give the invocation prayer. Never been prouder of a man in our church. He's there. Here's his classmates. They asked him to give a little talk at it, and he clearly presented Christ at this event. Public school, big, big public school. He got up and he said, I want to talk to you about what real success is. Real success is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins. I mean, he was just like going at it with this reunion. And just I was sitting there and in my heart I'm so proud of him. But of course there's people there going like this, you know. And one guy in the middle of his thing, because it was before the dinner, he shouts out at my friend, I'm hungry! And he goes, I'm almost done. And he kept his composure, and he did it. I was so very proud of him. So for the unregenerate to hear Christ and all the rest, it's like, oh, we're hungry. Can we move on? But for the Christian, This is something that is desirable. And in heaven will be truly enjoyable. We will love it. Won't be boring. Read the pictures of heaven in Revelation 4, 5, 20 through 22. There's nothing boring about it. But the preoccupation of heaven and the new earth, which by the way is where we spend our time, is on the new earth. I have fun saying, where are we going to spend eternity? People go, oh, heaven. I go, wrong. And you see them going, hell, you know, like, what's the other option? No, we spend eternity on the new earth, which is a glorified version of this one. I don't have time to get into all that, but I love to think about that. Read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. It's really wonderful to see. Read that, and you'll look forward to dying, which is what I hope that you think after this message. How was the retreat? I can't wait to die. Your wife might go, I'm looking forward to it too. It reminds me of the joke about the golfing joke about the woman who went to her husband and said, honey, you know, when I die, will you remarry? And the husband goes, yep. And she goes, really? You mean you'll let another woman use my kitchen? He goes, yep. You'll let another woman sleep in my bed? He goes, yep. He goes, you'll let another woman use my golf clubs? He goes, nope, she's left-handed. So, anyway, back to spiritual thoughts now. What do we gain in Christ that should cause us to view this as something to look forward to? First of all, the Bible says that we will see him. Now, just that the Bible describes in such glorious terms as to be enough. We will see him. The theologians call this the beatific vision, the picture of the glory of Christ. Jesus said to Thomas, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have believed yet not seen. Or not seen yet believe. I've never seen Christ, have you? What's he look like? I can't wait to see what he visually looks like. Like, what's his voice sound like? And how does he smile? What's his mouth do when he smiles? And how does he walk? You know, I could spot my dad or Jerry or somebody. Just I could see him from, that's spotting from a mile away. Look at the way that he walks. What does Jesus walk like? What's his gait like, you know? What's his vibe? What's he look like? Of course, we can think of the glory of Christ, that outward expression of the infinite worth of his personhood that he displayed for one brief moment there on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he just kind of, you know, I sort of view that Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus kind of did this. He just kind of went, whoop. Just kind of, you know, went out of stealth mode for 1 second. Just whoop, let just, you know, and here comes the glory to just fill the sky. In heaven, there's no cloaking. There's no stealth. It's just the glory of Christ, which visually, apparently, is just, everybody that sees the glory of Christ, everybody that has seen that glory, fall on their face before him. Isaiah, Peter, James, John in Revelation 1 sees the glory of Christ, and they're not like, wow, that's really cool. They just goosh down on the ground. Praise to you. To see him. Christian, you will see him. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. You are going to die. It could be a car accident. It could be a slow death. It could be a heart attack. Who knows? But in one moment, you will see this world. And in the next moment, there he will be. What must that be like? And by faith, can we look at that and say, not only am I looking forward to that, I think it'll be gain to me. Sounds like gain to me. And to see him for eternity, face to face, to look him in the eyes and to know that he knows me personally and loves me infinitely, what must that be like? That sounds pretty good. Good to me. The second thing that we will have the ultimate privilege to do in heaven is to worship him. We will eternally enjoy him by seeing him. We will eternally enjoy him by worshiping him. Worship on earth is the overflow in delight in God. So the more delight I have in God, when I gather corporately in worship or privately in my personal worship time with the Lord, the happier I am in him, the more joy and delight I have in him, it overflows in worship to him. The same thing will be true in heaven, only in heaven, we're not going to have all the things that hinder our complete expression here on earth. I'm not self-conscious. I'm not wondering what other people think about me. I don't have perverted understanding. Not perverted is not the right word. Distorted understandings of who Christ is. I'm not clouded by inaccurate theologies in my mind about who he is. I don't have sins, that nature holding me back. I don't have this body which gets tired. None of that. In heaven, I will worship him theologically accurately because I will see him for who he is. I will understand now in a much clearer way what he left to come down and be humiliated and to die on a cross, the King of glory, dead on a cross. I'll get that. I will see his holiness and understand my sin in a way that will motivate me to understand the greatness of his sacrifice for me. All of that will be infused into a soul that is now has a capacity to worship far greater than I have now. And we will worship him. Like, really worship him. Rapturous, joyous, energetic, fully, gladly. No traditional way that we do this here. No restraint because I'm afraid of what other people will think as I do it. Total joy in him. Sounds pretty good to me. How about to you? Sound like gain to you? To realize who he is and to worship him. No checking of the clock, no conflicting interest. Gotta go. Got some other things I need to get to. None of that. Nothing but enjoying telling him, song, praise, prayer, whatever it is, how much we love him. And we'll never grow tired of that. We love you. We love you. We love you. We love you. And on and on and on it will go. On earth, in our sin, that may sound boring. But in heaven, it will be the greatest experience that we've ever had to worship him. Not only will we worship him, but he will minister to us. Revelation 21 says that he will personally wipe every tear from our eyes. Now, I don't know you, brother, but for me to wipe a tear from your eye, you know what that means? I've got to get close to you, don't I? This is uncomfortable, isn't it? I'm feeling a little bit awkward even myself, okay? But that closeness for me to minister to him would require for me personally to come close, to touch. And what's more intimate than our faces and our eyes? And yet Christ says, I will wipe every tear from your eye. He will personally minister to us. He's not the giga church pastor who sort of preaches from afar and you see him from a distance. He will be intimate and personal with his people. Now how, when there's like, who knows how many hundreds of millions, billions of us, I don't know, but he's Jesus, he'll figure it out. And by the way, it could be a long line, but we got nothing else to do. So we just wait. But I do want to say this. This is the answer to the question. This is the answer to the question that Kate asked me on Tuesday. A woman in our church who has a son who was arrested in Louisiana on Monday this week, was put in prison, in a bad prison, and Monday night of this week was beaten and raped through the evening. And the family found out on Tuesday, the sobbing of a mother on the phone. I thought God was good. I thought God loved us. How could he ever let this happen? Is what she said to me, something like that. What do you say to somebody like that? I look at this as part of the answer. That there are wounds that we will never heal in this life. Christ will heal it then. He will heal it. There are injustices that will never be fixed here, but they will be fixed there. And Christ will give to us, we will hear and feel from him exactly what our aching hearts here long for and will never get answered here. He will answer it there. And to show us tenderness and love, the same that he showed to the leper, the same that he showed to the adulteress, that tenderness of personhood that drew people to him. Christian, listen. Christ will be in your face with love. That day is coming for you. Does that engender a kind of looking forward to it, a kind of looking at it? In fact, would we even say, if I get that on the other side of death, and I could even look at death as being good or gain? That's the point. It is. And here's the last thing, and this is, I think, the most important, is that we will be eternally fascinated with him. For a Christian, life is about Christ. For me to live is Christ. Heaven is also about Christ. Eternity in the new earth is also about Christ. And we are going to have this fascination with him. I read Randy Alcorn's book where he talks about how we'll go hiking and play golf and, you know, live on the new earth and do all the things that we love here, work and many other activities. So, I think that we're likely going to do it, and I hope golf is part of it for sure. But we will do all these things for Jesus' sake and for his glory and with a kind of awareness of his presence, because he will be with us. He will be among us. I sort of see it like this, that, you know, we're at a retreat or we're somewhere in the new earth and we're doing whatever we're doing, and all of a sudden here comes Jesus. We're all like, we stop, and he kind of walks by and we're like, wow. Did you see that? I just can't get over it. Can you believe it? If only we would have known on earth what he was like. Wow. Fascinated by him. And one reason we'll always be fascinated is that he is infinite in his character, which means that we will never fully understand him. Like, we'll probably be taking classes on Christology in heaven, you know. And we'll take the class, and then we'll take the next class, and there's never a terminal degree. You just keep taking, you keep learning about him. There's always more to know, always more to appreciate, always a fascination with him. Even eternity will not explore the expanse of his character. That's how great he is. And we will wonder in all of that, how could he die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So the greater that we realize that he is in eternity, there will be this humility that we will continually feel for what he did for us. So, when we look at this list of things that we gain, Paul says in Philippians 1, and there's more than this, I don't even begin to even understand the things I'm talking to you about right now. It's far greater than we've begun to understand. Paul looks at the things that we gain in death with Christ and says, for me to live is Christ for sure. But since he is my value and my love in life, he is my gain in death. Because I love him most here, I get more of him in death. Therefore, that, I think, is a good thing. And I'm looking forward to it. And this gets at the heart of what we've been talking about. When I look at my life as something that I need to hold on to and grip tightly, and the categories of my life, from my career, my family, my money, my possessions, my dreams, my health, my reputation, my hobbies, other things maybe in the circle that you would put in there. When I view these things as all things that I'm trying to hold on to and control, then I would look at death as the loss of all the things that I'm living for here, and I would say, this is the scariest thing. This is the worst thing that could happen to me, because I am losing all the things that I value in life. And that's where Paul's statement here is just, it's the flip-de-doo to the way that we naturally live. I am not looking at these temporal things as my, where I find meaning and significance. I'm not living for these things. I lose grip on these things, in fact. I'm living for Christ. I want Him in life more than anything else. Therefore, I can look at death and say, this is not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing, because in death, I get more of what I really want in life, which is Christ. And since I get more of Him, in my evaluation, it's gain. Now, that's a hard level to live on. And our world argues against that. No, find your meaning in all these things. This is where you're really at. To be a man is to have all these things. But as Christians who have come to the foot of the cross and seen in Christ, the one who could live forever, the one of infinite glory, dying naked, dying truly with a loose grip on all that he could and had a right, Philippians 2, to treasure, he gave it up for us and for the glory of the Father. To see that puts these things in their proper place. And now I'm prepared to live in this world, not for these things, enjoying them for sure, but living for what matters in eternity and looking forward to it, viewing it as gain. Here's a quote: Christ is worth more than falling in love. Christ is worth more than marrying and having children. Christ is worth more than seeing my children grow up and become independent. Christ is worth more than making a name for myself. Christ is worth more than finishing my career. Christ is worth more than the dream spouse and the dream house and the dream cruise and the dream retirement. Christ is worth more than all my unfinished plans and dreams. And I want to just, at the conclusion here, ask you, believer. Now, if you're not a believer, then as you've heard from other people, put your faith in Christ. He loves you, died for you. That's the issue for you. But as believers, to treasure Christ in such a way that all these other things find their proper place, this is the challenge. Not just to minimize what these are worth, but to maximize what Christ is worth. That's what we need to do. And to see Him in all of His glory. So I wonder, here at my conclusion, my little time, if God might just be working on your heart. As I liked even the way that Pat said it, prying loose from your grip, that vice grip in your life, some idol, something, so that your heart might properly value Christ and to see Him for who He is. This is the key. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To those of you that are new believers, newer believers, this is what growing in the Christian life is all about. I conclude with one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia. And in the story, Aslan is the big lion. Are you mostly familiar with this? Do I need to explain this? Okay, yeah. You guys read or go to movies or wait till they come out on video or something. So Aslan is the big tiger, or the big lion, and Lucy is the youngest daughter who has a special tender heart, and they have not been together for a long time. But in the story, they meet again, and here's what it says. But for the movement of his tail, he might have been a stone lion, but Lucy never thought of that. She never stopped to think whether he was a friendly lion or not. She rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew, she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could and burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy. "At last." The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said.
"Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger."
"That is because you are older, little one," answered he.
"Not because you are?"
"I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Amen.